Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for this place you brought us to and the blessings that you've showered us with here. We thank you for your limitless grace in each one of our lives and all the work that you've done with us, in us, and through us. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to be a part of all you're doing in this world. We thank you for your Spirit who resides in us. You've made us a temple of God. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we thank you again for the privilege to study your word. And we pray, Father, that you empower us with the words being spoken this evening, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you. We're better equipped to go out and be lights in this world according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a topic of conversation that comes up a lot in today especially has to do with the times that we live in. Now, it goes without saying that we live in exciting times, but we also live in times of uncertainty. We live in the midst of confusion and disorder. We live in time of lawlessness, when lawlessness is increasing and people's love is growing cold. We live at a time when evil has become good, and good has become evil. I personally have not experienced a time like this in my lifetime. But here's where a question emerges. Where do you go for comfort when there's nowhere to go? Who do you turn to for assistance when there's no one to turn to? I wonder what it was like for the people of Israel in that day when they were set free from 400 years of captivity in Egypt. Now, it had to be a joy-filled occasion. These people lived in captivity all of their lives, and many of them suffered ill treatment. Being set free had to be a momentous occasion, but they soon discovered that freedom costs. They had to learn how to be free. They had to learn how to provide for themselves in the wilderness. Thus, the question, where do you go when there's nowhere to go? Who do you turn to when there's no one to turn to? Well, the fact of the matter is this, there's always somewhere to turn. And there's always someone to turn to. Unfortunately, for many people, they don't realize this. But it's a reality. The person to turn to is the Lord God Almighty. God is not hiding. God wants a relationship with his people. And as we noted in our last session, God made it possible. We began our last study with a word study on the word dwell. To dwell is to tent or encamp, to occupy, to reside, to remain in a place. A point we emphasized last time is the fact that God provided the way to dwell among his people. Here's where the word tabernacle is in view. 2 months after the Red Sea incident, the people of the Exodus arrived at Mount Sinai. Sinai is where God gave the law to Moses. The law made provisions for the building of the tabernacle. Now, that appears in Exodus 25 through 40, which we noted on Sunday. In these chapters, God gave Moses a very detailed list of commands concerning the tabernacle. Moses was commanded to follow God's commands exactly to the smallest detail. The tabernacle contained two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. The two rooms were separated by a veil. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies. Over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. God resided above the mercy seat between the two cherubs. And this is where God's presence was seen in the form of a light. Through Moses, this is the place where God could meet with his people. Now, all of this indicates God's desire to dwell among his people. And this was the case throughout the 40 years of their wilderness wanderings. Even though the people were faithless and disobedient, God's presence remained. As the book of Exodus closes, we're told that God's glory filled the temple. And for the next 39 years, God's presence could be seen in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But as we stated last time, the entire Levitical system was nothing more than a shadow. And as we said, a shadow is not the real thing. A shadow is just the dark shape of something that comes between light and the surface. The Mosaic Law was a shadow, in that it pointed to an event that would occur in the future. When that event came, the law would be taken out of the way. But here's where a question emerges. What would happen to the presence of God? The presence of God among his people is a promise of hope. God is a refuge, a fortress, a strong tower for his people. God is our confidence in times of trouble. God is our deliverer, especially in the times that we live in. Where would we be without the presence of God in our lives? With the passing of the law would come the passing of the entire Levitical system. There would be no more tabernacle. No more tabernacle means no more presence of God. Now, that being the case, what would happen to God's presence among his people? Well, we'll answer that question later on. But the fact of the matter is, the law was never meant to be permanent. Here's where two points are in view. First of all, the Mosaic law was a conditional covenant. Conditional covenant. We emphasize this on Sunday for a reason. Conditional covenants are based on certain obligations and conditions. If the obligations are not fulfilled, the covenant is broken. The Mosaic law was given to the Jews. The Jews were obligated to keep it. But not long after the law was given, the people broke it and they kept on breaking it. Second, the Mosaic covenant was a perfect covenant. It did what it was supposed to do, but the Mosaic covenant had limitations. The Mosaic covenant revealed sin, but it couldn't solve the problem of sin. The Mosaic covenant demanded righteousness, but it couldn't provide righteousness. The Mosaic covenant pointed to a future inheritance, but it couldn't open the door to that inheritance. Most of us, I think, are familiar with the phrase, out with the old and in with the new. In today's world of technology, man is constantly coming up with better ways of doing things. This point applies in the spiritual realm also. What the Mosaic law couldn't do, God already had a plan to provide. It's called a better way. We alluded to it last time. Paul touched on it in some of his letters, one of which was the Galatians. The principle that stands out in Galatians is justification by faith. One of the problems that existed among the churches in Galatia had to do with false teaching. The Galatians received the message of truth through Paul, and they became saved. But after Paul left the region, the Judaizers came in behind Paul and taught a false gospel. They taught that the principle of justification was through the law. And as a result, many Galatians were considering turning to the law. Paul wrote Galatians to refute this teaching. One of the passages he used is Galatians 3. The passage has to do with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. Now, as we know from Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was justified by faith. The passage tells us Abraham believed God, and God credited his faith to him as righteousness. There was no law involved. The law wasn't even around at that time. But some people claim that the law was given at Sinai. When the law was given at Sinai, the law replaced the Abrahamic covenant. Paul's reply to this is in two parts. The first part emphasizes the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians 3, look at verse 15. Galatians 3:15, Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Unlike the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. That means the promises made in the covenant don't depend on man. They don't depend on the conduct of man. They don't have nothing to do with man. They depend, those promises, they depend on the faithfulness of God. And since God is forever faithful, the promises will be fulfilled. This passage supports this. Back in verse 15, note the word ratified. Whenever a covenant is ratified or validated, even a human covenant, it can't be revoked or changed. Now, this applies even more so to the covenant made by God. God doesn't change. The principle appears in Malachi where God said, I, the Lord, do not change. In James 1, James tells us that with God there is no shifting shadow. Since God does not change, the promises God makes don't change either. Now, God's promises were made both to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. These promises were reaffirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26 and to Jacob in Genesis 28. These promises were given not to Abraham's physical descendants, but to Abraham's spiritual descendants. Those who, like Abraham, are justified by faith. In verse 17, Paul made it clear that the law, which came 430 years later, in other words, from the time when Jacob's family moved from Canaan to Egypt to the time the law was given at Sinai, spanned a period of 430 years. The Mosaic law was given 430 years after Jacob and his family moved from Canaan to Egypt. What Paul stated is that that law does not invalidate the covenant previously confirmed by God, which is the Abrahamic covenant. Through all those hundreds of years, from the time Abraham became saved to the giving of the law, justification was by faith. The law doesn't change that, doesn't revoke it, or fulfill it. Another point in view here is the fact that the Abrahamic covenant is a lasting covenant. The promises contained within it will be fulfilled in the future. This is a reality. The entire Levitical system was a shadow that pointed to the reality. The two, however, don't mix. The law was a system of works. On the other hand, the inheritance, a reference to justification by faith, falls under the category grace. The law and grace are mutually exclusive. The two have nothing to do with each other. Paul went on to explain this in verse 18. If the inheritance, a reference to salvation, came through the law, it wouldn't be an inheritance. It'd be something earned. Our inheritance, however, is not earned. It's received at the death of another. It's based on a relationship to the one who died. God blessed us with an indescribably amazing inheritance, not because we earned it, but because Jesus died on our behalf. So to reiterate the point, the law doesn't save anyone, it's merely a shadow. That being the case, we have the principle, out with the old, in with the new. This brings us to the second part of the passage. Where the first part emphasized superiority of the Abrahamic covenant, the second part emphasizes the inferiority of the law. By placing so much emphasis on the Abrahamic covenant, Paul raised the question. Look at Galatians 3, verse 19. Verse 19, Paul writes, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The question that Paul raises at the beginning of the passage, why the law? Since the Abrahamic covenant was a superior covenant, why bring in a covenant that has limitations? That's pretty much what the question is asking. The covenant didn't offer salvation. We already answered that question. The law reveals sin. Before the law was given, people didn't know sin to be sin. Paul touched on this in Romans 7, starting in verse 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Note that Paul knew coveting to be sin. Why? Because the law revealed it. The law also reveals man's inability to save himself, and it reveals the fact that man needs a savior. The law provided a standard of righteousness, but when man transgressed the standard, he sinned. Since the law couldn't solve the sin problem, the law was inferior. The passage, however, points out other ways in which the law was inferior. It tells us that the law was ordained by angels through a mediator. Moses was the mediator, and angels played some part in the giving of the law. On the other hand, the Abrahamic covenant was given directly by God. And the law, as we said, was temporary. It was ordained until the seed would come. The question is, who or what does the word seed refer to? That question takes us back to Genesis 3, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was temporary. It was in effect only until Christ appeared at the first advent. Recall what John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. During the first advent, Jesus fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. All of these factors support the fact that the law was inferior. Verse 20 contains another of these factors. It takes us back to verse 19, where we're told that the law was given with the help of a mediator. A mediator implies the fact that there are two parties, both of whom have a responsibility. This is true of the Mosaic Covenant. God gave the law. The Jews were responsible to keep it. But with regard to the Abrahamic covenant, man has no responsibility. God alone will fulfill the conditions of the covenant. We saw this in Genesis 15, where God reaffirmed the land promise. After reaffirming the promise, God sacrificed a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old male, goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon to lock it into place. With the exception of the birds, Abraham cut the animals into two pieces and he laid them opposite each other. That night, after the sun had set, a flaming oven and a smoking torch passed between the pieces. That's a reference to God moving as a smoking oven and a flaming torch between the pieces. Why? To confirm the covenant. And then God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:18, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So note that there was no second party and no mediator. God made the covenant with Abraham, and God will fulfill its conditions. Back in our main passage, all of this is prompted another question. It appears in verse 21. The way that it's stated puts strong emphasis on the fact that the law does not oppose God's promises. God is perfect. Since God gave the law and the promises, both are perfect. Therefore, both work together in God's plan. Now, although the law can't save anyone, it reveals the fact that man needs a Savior, and it points man in the direction of a Savior. If righteousness came through the law, then righteousness would have been based on the law. But that's not the case. Why not? Because, as we stated, man can't keep the entire law. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law. The sacrifices and rituals sanctioned under the law were shadows that pointed to Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was the reality. Christ's one-time sacrifice on the cross was good for all time because Christ's sacrifice satisfied the righteousness requirements of God. Now, that being the case, God is free to offer salvation to anyone who by faith accepts Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, all of that points to the fact that the law was inferior. Not that there was anything wrong with the law. The law did what it was supposed to do. But because the law had limitations, it had to be replaced. The last passage that we're going to note in Galatians 3 supports this as well. But before we get to that, recall the phrase, all have sinned. The principle is emphasized in Scripture. 1 Kings 8 verse 46 tells us there is no man who doesn't sin. Psalm 143 verse 2, we're told that no man is righteousness. No man is righteous. Look at Proverbs 20 verse 19. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? In Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, Solomon tells us there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. In Isaiah 53, we're told that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Paul emphasized the principle in his letter to the Romans. John tells us that anyone who claims that they have not sinned is a liar and the truth is not in them. The Bible makes it very clear that everyone sins. We all came into this world born in sin. Paul tells us why in Galatians 3, verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All the passages we just noticed support this principle. But the question is, why? Why did God shut up everyone in sin? So they could receive the promise of faith in Christ. But before faith came, there was the law. What was the purpose of the law? Well, we already stated it, but look at verse 23. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Passage tells us that the law was like a custodian or a schoolmaster, so to speak. In the ancient world, a schoolmaster was a family slave who led a young boy back and forth to school. The schoolmaster supervised his behavior until he reached adulthood. Now, many of these schoolmasters were strict disciplinarians, strict to the point where a child couldn't wait to be free from being under their study. Now, this is similar to what the law did. The rules and the regulations of the law supervised us, watched over us, guarded us. As sinners, we were kept under the law. The law was like a prison where sinners were kept bound. Instead of providing forgiveness, the law oftentimes caused a sense of guilt. As sinners, we were condemned to death. But in verse 23, note the word faith. The word faith sheds light on the darkness of condemnation. Faith is like that key that unlocks the prison systems of guilt and shame. Faith alone in Christ alone releases prisoners from the bondage of the law. Faith does what the law couldn't do. But what the law could do was point sinners to Christ. At the moment a sinner places his faith in Christ for salvation, he's justified in the eyes of God. That brought Paul to a conclusion. It appears in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. In this passage, Paul tells us that the justification by faith results in peace with God. That's not attained by the works of the law. It's all grace. And believers stand in that grace forever. There's no going back. Once a believing sinner is declared justified by God, he's justified forever. At that point, the law is no longer needed. We can take that principle back to the ancient world. When a child reaches adulthood, he no longer needs the tutor. Now, following that thinking, when a sinner makes the choice to accept Christ by faith, he becomes an adult son of God. Therefore, he no longer needs the law. Paul stated it in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. At that point, the only law adult sons of God are under is the law God places on their hearts. Now, all of that lines up with what we discussed in our last session. It comes back to the phrase, better way. We'll be hearing that word better a lot in this series. The passing of the Mosaic Law meant the passing of the entire Levitical system. And that included the tabernacle. The question we asked earlier in the session is, what would happen to God's presence among his people? God's presence appeared in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat between the two cherubs. The question that emerges is, would God still dwell among his people? And if so, where? Please go to Hebrews 7. The answer to the question, would God still dwell among his people, has a connection to the phrase, a better way. We ended our last session with a discussion on the priesthood. Here's where we saw a contrast between two priesthoods. Hebrews 7 gives us a detailed account of the priesthood of Melchizedek. What is significant about Melchizedek? The chapter tells us Melchizedek met Abraham as Abraham was returning from battle. But the point that stands out here is Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils that he took. Now the chapter also tells us that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. These two factors point to the superiority of Melchizedek. Now why is that? Well, verse 7 tells us why. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Now, the chapter also tells us that Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. That point, however, is significant only in light of what it says in Hebrews 7, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. That passage, verse 3, is a reference to Melchizedek. It tells us that Melchizedek had no genealogy. There was no known parents and no known birth or death. Therefore, we're told that he remains a priest forever. Now, when we couple that with what we already know about the superiority of Melchizedek, what we have is a superior priesthood. Superior to what? Superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, in order to prove that they came from the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priests were required to produce genealogies. Apart from producing a genealogy, they couldn't serve as priests. Also, the ministries of the Levitical priests didn't last forever. They were terminated by death. And because Levi was an ancestor of Abraham, Levi, in a sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that because the Levitical priesthood was an inferior priesthood, like the law, the priesthood had to be replaced. Also note what it says in verse 11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that's perfection in that verse is a reference to completion or maturity. If salvation was through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for a better priesthood. But as we stated, that's not the case. The Levitical priesthood couldn't sanctify anyone, nor could it bring sinners to God. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle and atone for his own sins and the sins of the people. Remember the two goats from Leviticus 16? One goat was the sin offering, the other was the scapegoat. The goat of the sin offering was slaughtered. Its blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on and in front of the mercy seat. Then Aaron laid his hands, the high priest at that time, laid his hands on the head of the live goat and confessed the sins of the people. Now, that ritual was supposed to transfer the sins from the people to the goat. Then the goat was led away into the wilderness. That was supposed to atone for the sins of the people. The ritual, however, could not take away sins. It only covered them for a period of time. Now, that being the case, the consciousness of sin remained. The writer of Hebrews expressed that point. Please go to Hebrews 10. This is where the writer of Hebrews expresses that point. Hebrews 10, look at verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of his sins? The passage here states that the animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement didn't cleanse anybody, didn't cleanse the conscience. People's sins were still on their minds. Verse 3 states it. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year after year. This supports the point that we noted in chapter 7. Perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood had to be replaced. But with what? A superior priesthood, one that was similar to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Please go to Hebrews 5. What priesthood was similar to the priesthood of Melchizedek? Well, the writer of Hebrews already brought it out back in Hebrews 5. Here is where we see the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 5, look at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This brings us back to the phrase, better way. The priesthood of Jesus Christ was a better way, because Christ was able to accomplish everything that the Levitical priests could not. Please go to Hebrews 7. And look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Between the two rooms of the tabernacle hung a veil. No one except the high priest was allowed to pass through the veil and into the holy, into the presence of God. And even the high priest could only enter once a year. Now that indicates that although God dwelled among his people, the people were kept at arm's length, so to speak. The people had a relationship with God, but only through the priest. This, however, is no longer the case, because the priesthood of Jesus Christ introduces something better. Under Christ's priesthood, God's people are no longer kept at a distance. Under Christ's priesthood, God's people can draw near to God. On the cross, when Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The tearing of the veil signifies the fact that the way to God was now opened. Anyone could enter by faith. Under Christ's priesthood, God's people are royal priests. Peter stated it. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Under Christ's priesthood, we can represent ourselves before God. We can present ourselves to God for instruction, for fellowship in prayer, for praise and worship. We can go to God at any time, under any set of circumstances, and express our needs. Why? Because we have a great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father. Please go to Hebrews 4. And look at verse 14. Why is it possible for us to express our needs? Why do we have that privilege? I just said it. We have a great high priest at the right hand of God. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, term of conclusion, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only can God's people draw near to God, to the throne of grace, they can do so in confidence. In the Old Testament, the high priest was not often confident when he entered the Holy of Holies. There was a protocol to be followed, and there was a reason for the protocol. It involves the fact that God is holy. In Leviticus 11, when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of the high priest, entered and tried to offer strange fire, they were killed. Why? Because they misrepresented God. There was a protocol to be followed, and the reason is because God is holy. If the high priest misrepresented God in any way, it could cost him his life. Now, we saw an example of this in another place as well. It's involved a man by the name of Uzzah. One day, while transporting the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, which they were doing wrong in the first place, because that's not the way the Ark was supposed to be transported, but they were transporting it from point A to point B on an ox cart. It was supposed to go from the house of Abinadab, where it was being kept, to Jerusalem. What happens? One of the oxen stumbled. In order to steady the Ark, a man named Uzzah took hold of it, and God killed him. Why? Because God had previously given the command that no one was to touch the ark. The same principle applied to the priests. There was a protocol to be followed. Failure to follow God's protocol could be very costly. That gave cause for concern when entering the Holy of Holies. But because we have a high priest sitting at the right hand of God, every Christian today can enter into God's presence with confidence. And we have something else as well. In verse 21, we're told that the Old Testament priests became priests without an oath. All they needed was a genealogy. Under Christ's priesthood, God's people today have an oath. It appears in the Father's words to his Son, "You are a priest forever." And since God doesn't change, that promise doesn't change. All that factors down to something better. We'll see why coming up. The contrast continues. The writer goes on to tell us that the former priests existed in great numbers. Some references claim that there were 84 high priests who served from Aaron until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And the numbers of the lesser priests who served were even greater. Beginning with Aaron, the book of Chronicles lists the names of many priests who served. Now, those names appear in 1 Chronicles 24. Some of them served well, others didn't. Aaron's sons, I just named them, Nadab and Abihu, were two who didn't. The bad priests played a role in sending the nation into exile. But the fact of the matter is, as we stated earlier, their ministries came and went. Please go to Hebrews 7. And look at verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In contrast to the ministries of the Levitical priests, because Christ's priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek, it is permanent. It has no end. That being the case, verse 25 tells us that Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. But that's not a reference to salvation. All Christians have already been saved. All Christians have eternal life. Eternal life cannot be lost. Jesus tells us, no one can snatch them out of my hands. To save forever means to save to the uttermost. Now that speaks of a deeper salvation, so to speak, not just from sin. We've already been saved from sin, but from the chains of sin. It means to be saved from the entanglements of sin. It's a reference to being delivered from that sin or sins that we can't seem to shake. Because Christ's priesthood is permanent, he can save us unto complete perfection. Why? Because he continually makes intercession for us who draw near to God through him. That's part of Christ's heavenly ministry. I asked that question not long ago. The dividing line, the resurrection, the ascension were the dividing line between what two ministries? Christ's earthly ministry and Christ's heavenly ministry. Christ's heavenly ministry goes on forever. He makes intercession for us forever, therefore he can save to the uttermost. In heaven, Christ intercedes for us before the Father regarding sins and temptations. Christ continually and actively intercedes on our behalf. This is why we're encouraged to go confidently before the throne of grace, often and always. Those who do, the passage says, will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We saw an example of Christ's intercession in John 17 for his disciples. This is where Jesus prayed that great intercessory prayer. He prayed to God to keep the disciples in the Father's name, to protect them from the devil. He prayed for their sanctification, but he also prayed for the church. He prays today, he'll continue to pray, because unlike the Levitical priests, Christ's priesthood is permanent. Same principle applies to the character of Christ. In the last part of the chapter, the writer touched on the character of Christ. Much unlike the Levitical priests, we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his sins and the sins of the people. First, because he is sinless. Second, he offered himself as a sacrifice, one for all. That being the case, there's no need for sacrifices. In verse 26 of chapter 10, the writer tells us, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Christ's one-time sacrifice is the ultimate sacrifice. Unlike the animal sacrifices sanctioned under the Mosaic law, Christ's one-time sacrifice atoned for every person, for the sin of every person forever. In the words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells us that there is one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. In 1 Peter 3, Peter tells us that Christ died for sins once for all. And in 1 John 2, John tells us he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, all of that factors down to something better. Better hope, better promises, better priesthood, better covenant. But what about the tabernacle? What about the fact that God once dwelled among his people in the Old Testament tabernacle? We'll get to that on Sunday, and that's where we're going to see a contrast between two tabernacles. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family this evening to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have made the attempt to come out tonight in the dark and in the cold. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, thank you for your precious Son who died for us and who now sits at your right hand to make intercession for us forever. Because his priesthood is permanent, he can save us to the uttermost. He can save us from those sins that so easily entangle us. He can save us from all temptations. There's nothing that he can't save us from. Father, we praise your glorious name. You've done great and awesome things for us. We pray, empower us, Father, with a greater understanding of these principles so that we can use them according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.